Brethren, I'd like to start today's sermon by turning to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Now, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew contain what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And today we're going to be looking at this famous sermon by Jesus Christ. As we look at it, we'll see that there is so much information for a Christian packed into these three chapters of Matthew, which contain words speaking that were spoken by Jesus Christ. If you have a red letter Bible, you'll notice that only the first two verses of Matthew 5 and the last two verses of Matthew 7 are not in red. The rest of chapter 5, all of chapter 6, and all the other verses of chapter 7 are in red, meaning Christ spoke these words. We look at these words in red coming directly from Jesus Christ. And as I was going over the Sermon on the Mount for this sermon, I couldn't help but thinking that yes, each letter is red, but the words are gold. Pure gold, because they are the teachings of the Christ. And these words are so very valuable and they have tremendous meaning for all of us. And for me, as I was going over my notes, it was almost like I was seeing these words again for the very first time. And you know, that was a good feeling, especially at the time of year we're in. And I truly was excited, and I thought how inspiring all these teachings are. Brethren, can you imagine what it would be like if only we, you and I, if only we would always follow the teachings of Christ? If only all of us would live our lives by these words of gold. Because these words will change our lives. These words of Christ can and will change the world. They truly are life-changing if we follow them, if we live by them. But most of us know that, don't we? And if we know it, but don't do it, if we don't even attempt to do it, what does that say about us? Does any scripture come to mind? Did for me. Let's turn to James 4, verse 17. James 4, verse 17. Let's remember the scripture as we go over the Sermon on the Mount. Let's remember the scripture as we live our lives as Christians. James 14, verse 17. James 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Apostle James makes it very clear for us, doesn't it? Now, during my 42 plus years now in the church, I've observed many things, as many of you have. And one thing I've noticed over the years is that there are some in the church who tend to stress three parts of their faith. And they'll put these three above, and sometimes way above, everything else. To them, these three, and only these three, are what being a Christian is all about. What are the three? One, the Sabbath. Two, clean and unclean meats. And three, tithing. Now, all three should be kept, most definitely. Let's be very clear on that. If I may borrow a phrase from Jesus, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. And the Sermon on the Mount gives us some others that are not to be undone. What we'll read today in Matthew's chapter 5, 6, and 7 are part of our faith. Words given to us directly by Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, over the years, some have seemed to feel that if they only kept those three that we mentioned, then spiritually everything is fine in their lives. And with others, they only felt that two out of those three needed to be kept. I'll let you guess what that third one was that they eliminated. And all else taught by Jesus Christ, for example, here in the Sermon on the Mount, is basically optional to them. I once had a church member who's not with us anymore come up and say, This is too hard to follow what Jesus Christ taught. I can't do it. And the person left. Hopefully none of us have that type of thinking, that it's too hard. But brother, if this is our thinking, if this is how we do view Christianity, if we live this way, then what Jesus said in Luke 6:46 will apply to us. I think we're familiar with it. Well, let's turn there, though. And again, if you have a red letter Bible, these are words of Jesus Christ. Luke 6, verse 46. You could probably just quote it without turning to it. But Jesus said, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" And he's saying this to us too. Verse 47. "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock." As we want to follow these scriptures and we want to build our foundation on the rock, and of course, as we know, Jesus Christ is that rock. And if we don't build our foundation on the rock, then our end will be like it says in the last part of verse 49. "And the ruin of that house was great." That's a very sobering message. Again, verse 46. "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" Brethren, I don't want Jesus Christ saying that to me. I don't want Jesus Christ saying that to any of us. And what Jesus Christ taught us in the Sermon on the Mount is not something we can just pick and choose which parts we want to keep. Now, we mentioned that there is so much information given in the Sermon on the Mount. And we really can't cover the subject in a sermon or two, in case anyone was thinking I was going to try to do that. So today, what we're going to do is take three teachings of Christ that were given in the Sermon on the Mount. Not three scriptures, but three teachings. We'll look at one in Matthew 5, one in Matthew 6, and one in Matthew 7. And we will take these three separate teachings and examine what they mean and how we are to apply them into our lives today. Because, brethren, they do have much meaning for us today. These are teachings that Christ wants us to practice daily. They are not optional for a Christian. Now, I think we'd all agree that it can be tough to always do what Jesus said to do. I don't think I'd get any argument there about that. It's tough to always live by how Jesus taught us to live. Because as we know, all too often our carnal human nature just gets in the way. Well, this sermon is just going to reinforce how tough it is to live as a Christian. But brother, as we know, thanks to God's Holy Spirit, we can do it. With God's Holy Spirit, remember, we're tough too. Spiritually, we can be as tough as they come if we use the gifts of the Holy Spirit, if we follow what Jesus Christ taught us. Let's turn to Matthew 5 first to begin. Matthew 5, verses 38 through 44. Let's take a look at the message that Jesus Christ is giving us. And again, we'll see how we can apply his teachings to our lives today in the 21st century. Matthew 5, verses 38 through 44. And we're going to read all the scriptures at once to get the whole thought, what it's saying. And then we'll come back and read each scripture individually. Matthew 5, verse 38. Again, Jesus Christ speaking. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Let's go back to verse 38. Let's reread that. Very familiar saying. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. That's a very well-known expression. Even atheists are familiar with it. And of course, it comes from the Old Testament. And some will say, well, we all know how rough it was back in Old Testament times. So if someone did poke your eye out, you can take a stick and poke his eye out. Someone did knock your tooth out, you can take a rock and knock his tooth out too. That's what that's saying. It was just really, really rough back then. No holds bar in Old Testament times. That's how many look at the Old Testament. Is that an accurate view? Well, let's take a look. Now, I have a new King James version of the Bible. And in my margin for Matthew 5:38, it lists three scriptures. Exodus 21, verse 24. Leviticus 24, verse 20. And Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. Hold your places here in Matthew 5. Well, let's look at these scriptures. Let's go to Deuteronomy 19, verse 21 first. Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. As we look again at that expression, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, per foot. Seems to fit in with what many believe what it means. Doesn't elaborate on it at all. All right, let's look at that second scripture that was listed in my margin. Leviticus 24, verse 20. Leviticus 24, verse 20. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. Same thing. Seems to confirm that belief. No further explanation. So let's look at that third scripture. Exodus 21, verse 24. Exodus 21, verse 24. And here we'll see some additional information to eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Exodus 21, verse 24. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, I'm sorry, verse 24, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, 25, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe, but then verse 26, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. So now we see a different penalty for knocking out an eye or knocking out a tooth. In this case, freedom for a slave. Not allowing the slave to knock out the other person's eye or knock out the other person's tooth. So was this an exception to the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth rule? Could it mean different classes of people got to apply it differently? No, brethren. The one thing we do see here is that it wasn't literally an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but a different punishment or compensation. Let me quote from the Believer's Bible commentary on Exodus 21, verses 23 to 25. It states, the general rule concerning personal injury was life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, etc. The penalty should fit the crime, avoiding excessive leniency or extreme severity. The Life Application Bible says this, the eye for an eye rule was instituted as a guide for judges, not as a rule for personal relationships or to justify revenge. This rule made the punishment fit the crime, thereby preventing the cruel and barbaric punishments that characterize many ancient countries. Jesus used this principle to teach us not to retaliate. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. let the punishment fit the crime was its meaning. It didn't mean that the person had the right to get revenge. And Christ continues with this same thought. And he teaches us a different way of dealing and relating with people. Let's go back to Matthew 5 again. Matthew 5, verse 39. Remember, Jesus told us that our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisee. They only kept the letter of the law. They would not go further than that and keep the spirit of the law. But as we know, we are to go beyond the letter of law and do keep the spirit of law. And here the law was, the punishment was to fit the crime, i.e. an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus is teaching us to go beyond that and not even look to punish or get even or compensated. Verse 39. Again, words of Jesus Christ. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Wait a minute. You mean to tell me if someone slaps me, I can't go and slap that person right back? What did Jesus tell us? No, we are not to do that. Does that mean just stand there and let the person just keep slapping you as you keep turning the other cheek? You know, after a while, it starts to look like a Three Stooges routine, for those of you who remember the Three Stooges. Remember how Moe used to slap Larry and Curly all the time? Is that what it's supposed to become? I can remember this old Western movie. I say old, it was probably in the 70s, which to me that's not old, but some of the young people, yeah, that's old. But I remember this, he was a gunslinger, but he was the hero of the movie. And he comes into town, he was just going to get some supplies. So he rides up to the general store. And of course, this town is ruled by a town boss, you know. Typical old-time Western. And three of his cowhands, or stooges, since we'll go with the Three Stooges routine, or three of them, they were bullies. And they saw this stranger in town. They didn't like strangers in town. They started to hassle him. What are you doing here? We don't want you here. And the gunslinger, they didn't know he was a gunslinger, of course, but he said, I don't want any trouble. I'm just here to get some supplies, and I'll be out of town. But I wasn't good enough for the bully because they're bullies. It's never good enough for a bully. So he pushes him around and still says, I don't want any trouble. And then the bully just slaps him. Not punch him, but slaps him. And in the movie, the gunslinger slowly and with exaggeration turned his other cheek. Of course, the bully started laughing and looked at his buddies and even mentioned something about Jesus. This guy thinks he's Jesus. And then, of course, he starts to try to hit the guy, and big mistake on his part. The gunslinger easily knocked him down, knocked his two friends down. Then when they went for their guns, they were no chance in beating the gunslinger. Is that what it means? When we turn the other cheek, okay, you can slap me once, but then try it again, then I have the right to bam! Let's face it. I won't ask for a show of hands, but isn't that what some of us would like to do if someone did do that to us? Yeah, we would. Of course, is that what Jesus would have done? Let's face it, sometimes even though we read what Jesus said, even though we read what the Apostle Paul said, sometimes we just think we're the exception to the rule. They're not really speaking to us about living that way of life. Now some will say that Christ was really saying something totally new to his disciples, talking about eye for an eye, turn the other cheek. This is something that they couldn't understand. Totally new concept for them. So hold your place here. Let's go back to the Old Testament, to Lamentations 3, verse 30. Lamentations 3, verse 30. Lamentations right after Jeremiah. And we will see that this was not a totally new concept. Lamentations 3, verse 30. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be a full reproach. The New Revised Standard Version says, to give one's cheek to the smiter and be filled with insults. Again, this is a teaching from the Old Testament. So what is Christ teaching his disciples here in Matthew 5? What is he teaching us? It's actually very simple, but yet a very hard teaching. If someone does us wrong, carnal nature wants to do what? Retaliate, get even, hit back. But Jesus said we are not to get even. We are not to strike back at the person. Let's face it, sometimes we can be good. We can be very good at getting even. Proverbs 15:1 says a soft answer turns away wrath, can help diffuse the situation. But a harsh word stirs up anger. It only makes things worse. And that's Old Testament teaching. But if we're all totally honest with ourselves, probably more often than not, that's the road that we take to get back at the person. Because let's face it, that's the easy road. It's easier to lash out at someone if they lash out at us, isn't it? Now, let's face it, sometimes we like to take the gunslinger approach. Someone says something we don't like and we'd be fast on the draw to tell that person off. Won't we? And Jesus told us that's not how a Christian handles a situation. Instead, we are to turn the other cheek. Take the insult. Don't retaliate. Let's go back to Matthew again. Matthew 5, verse 40. Because Christ continues with the same point. Matthew 5, verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. But what if we're in the right? We're to let someone take what we've got? When we're the ones that are right? Let's let the Apostle Paul answer. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7. Again, holding your place here in Matthew 5. We'll be coming back to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 7 and 8. Those who read that Paul goes right along with what Jesus said here in Matthew 5. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 7 and 8. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Why can't we accept wrong? Again, since we're all being honest, the most honest and direct answer we could say is because we don't want to. Anybody want to accept wrong? No, we get our backs up and say, oh, I'm in the right. You're in the wrong. So you have to accept it. Isn't that our attitude most of the time? Again, let's go back to Matthew 5. And we're hearing some hard teachings from our Savior, Jesus Christ. Teachings that we are to follow. Matthew 5, verse 41. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, what is this referring to? Some of you may know, but let me read from the book, The New Manners and Customs of Bible Times. It says, Roman roads. The Romans were the finest road builders. All roads lead to Rome. That was a famous saying. Milestones were placed along the roads. And for those of you interested, 4,850 feet were to the Roman mile. So they were a little less than our mile. These stones gave an indication of distance. but journeys were still reckoned in days' journeys as they had been centuries before. The stone served another purpose, though. Roman law made it possible for a soldier to compel a civilian to carry his pack from one milestone to the next. Jesus had this in mind when he said, if anyone compels us to go 1 mile, we should be willing to go the extra mile. From Matthew 5:41. The Romans were the occupying force. And back then, soldiers had much power over the common people. Remember when Christ was on his way to his crucifixion, the soldiers made Simon of Cyrene carry the cross. He had no say in the matter. He had to do what the soldier said. And here in Matthew 5 is where the expression to go the extra mile comes from. So when people use that expression, they're quoting from the Bible, although most probably don't even realize that. And Christ continues his sermon along the same vein, verse 42. Here in Matthew 5. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. If someone asks, give. Don't be selfish. Verse 43. You've heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But you know, in much of Christianity, this is still said and done. Yes, love your neighbor, but it's okay to hate your enemy. Take the leadership of countries like Iran and Syria and their followers. They hate America. They don't even hide, they don't try to hide the fact. What's a famous chant that you always see them doing? Death to America. And many people who call themselves Christians hate them right back. Is that what Jesus taught? Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. The terrorist group Al-Qaeda wants to destroy the United States. They were responsible for 9/11. They hate everything our country stands for, as does ISIS and the Taliban. Brethren, do we ever pray for them? Pray that God will show them the truth, change them from their evil ways of wanting to kill and get revenge? Or do we pray against them, that God will allow them to be killed? Maybe a bomb will, from a drone or a jet fighter or a bomber will just land on their headquarters and just not just kill the leadership, but all the members. Wipe them out at one time. Is that what we prefer for God to do? Do we follow the words of Jesus Christ that we're just reading when dealing with people such as terrorists like those? Hard to do, isn't it? Let's face it, it's hard to do with people that we know, that we believed have wronged us in the same way or some way. Even some of our brethren. But remember, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I said? Let's go to Matthew 6 for another teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23. I decided to use these scriptures because something just jumped out at me as I read them. And that's an expression that I like to use, that something jumped out at me. Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23. Again, words of Jesus Christ. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And what struck me about these scriptures is how Christ used light and darkness in his teaching here. And it reminded me of how he used it in other places. And I also thought about how people look at a painting or a picture and they'll describe how the artist used light and dark to make his point. Well, here in Matthew, our artist, Jesus Christ, uses light and dark to make his point. Now, in the context of Matthew 6, Jesus is talking about how we should look at money and wealth. In verse 19, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then in verse 24, you cannot serve God and mammon, or God and riches. So how does light and darkness fit in with how we look in at money? Well, a very basic explanation is that when we look to the kingdom of God for the true riches, we are in the light, speaking spiritually. But when we look at the riches of the world, then our eyes are blinded. We're in darkness, spiritual darkness. And I like how, again, I like how the Believer's Bible Commentary puts it. Dare I say it sheds some light on the subject. Went over your head, didn't it? I thought that was pretty clever. Believer's Bible Commentary regarding Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23. The good eye belongs to the person whose motives are pure, who has a single desire for God's interests, and who is willing to accept Christ's teaching literally. His whole life is flooded with light. He believes Jesus' words. He forsakes earthly riches. He lays up treasures in heaven. And he knows this is the only true security. On the other hand, the bad eye belongs to the person who's trying to live for two worlds. He doesn't want to let go of his earthly treasures, but he wants treasures in heaven too. Jesus asked the statement, therefore the light that is in you is darkness. How great is that darkness? In other words, if you know that Christ forbids trusting earthly treasures for security, yet you do it anyway, then the teaching you have failed to obey becomes darkness, a very intense form of spiritual blindness. You cannot see riches in their true perspective. And of course, money and material possessions have caused many to turn a blind eye to the truth, to reject the light and walk in darkness. Let's look at some other scriptures where Christ uses the analogy of light and darkness, because he did use it often. Of course, light is used to describe God's way. It's used to describe Jesus Christ and all that is good, while darkness is used to describe Satan and his demons and all that is evil. Let's go over to John 1. Let's look at a few scriptures. John 1 through 9. Look at the contrast of light and dark. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. John 1, verses 1 through 9, hopefully very familiar scriptures. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Again, Jesus Christ is that light. Let's look at Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 6, verse 11. Our arch enemy, Satan the devil, is aptly named the Prince of Darkness. Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. But we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Following Jesus Christ brings us to light, while following Satan brings us to darkness. Let's go back to John again. John 8, verse 12. Gospel of John. John 8, verse 12. And Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Think about how once we were in the darkness of this world, and picture the light of the world, Jesus Christ, bringing us out of that darkness. Think of his turning on the light for us. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15. Now, Satan, as Lucifer, once saw the light. He once knew the light. He once lived the light until he put himself into darkness. But he will still use light to deceive. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. As I was thinking about the contrast of light and darkness, for some reason I thought of the Star Wars movies. I'm sure everyone except the babies have seen at least one of the Star Wars movies. It's been, I don't know, 9, 10, 11, 12, I don't know how many of them. But I started thinking about how the creator of the original Star Wars, George Lucas, used light and dark in the Star Wars films to describe good and evil. You know where we got that from? He's mentioned this in interviews on TV and in magazines. He got it from the Bible. The light and dark, good and evil. Think about that. The Jedi used their lightsabers to vanquish evil. Of course, what was the ultimate evil in Star Wars called? The Star War, dark side. And someone mentioned Darth Vader, and Darth Vader was a dark character, wasn't he? He didn't go around wearing a coat of many colors in any of the movies, at least not the ones that I've seen. When we describe someone having a dark personality, that's not a compliment, is it? If someone's in a dark mood, that's not a good thing. Let's turn back to the Gospel of John. John 12, verse 46. John 12, verse 46. We get one more scripture on light and darkness to encourage all of us to walk in the light and to stay in the light. John 12. Verse 46. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me shall not abide in darkness. So, brethren, let's all stay out of the dark. Instead, let our light shine as we stay in the light. Now let's go to Matthew 7, and let's look at that third teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. I chose a teaching that can still confuse people. It's found in Matthew 7, verse 1. Again, all of us are very familiar with what this says. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. People will read this and say, oh, I shouldn't judge people no matter what they do. And of course, that's what our society teaches. That's what it emphasizes. One example is a person's lifestyle. Even if it goes against God's law, we're told we mustn't judge. And you know, it's even common for some people in the church to think that too. There has been that type of thinking in the church from the beginning. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Mr. Johnson went over part of this in his Bible study on 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. Paul had to deal with such a situation in Corinth, because the congregation seemed to have the idea that they shouldn't judge people on certain situations. In this part, a very certain situation. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Paul writes, it actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, the city of Corinth had a very bad reputation concerning sexual immorality. fact, playing the Corinthian was an expression used back then when someone committed fornication. They would actually say, oh, you're playing the Corinthian. That doesn't say much about your city, does it? Yes, Corinth had a notorious reputation. But Paul is telling us that not even they would have done what the Corinthian church was allowing. Verse 2. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Puffed up, or as the margin states, arrogant. In other words, the Corinthians were arrogant in their not putting this person out of the church. Again, we're talking about church members. See, they thought they were being broad-minded. Instead, it was just their arrogance that allowed this situation to continue. Verse 3. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. Paul judged it. And he acted upon it too. Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And Paul did put this man out of the congregation. But the man later repented. And we can see that in 2 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 5. In fact, my margin refers back there. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 10. Would he have seen his sin, his wrong way of living, if he were allowed to continue it, as the congregation was allowing him to do? 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. And again, my margin here refers back to 1 Corinthians 5, which we just read. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. If indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one of your sakes in the presence of Christ. So this man who was put out of the church repented and he changed. Paul is telling him they should be welcomed back to the flock and welcomed in love. Let's go to Acts 26, verse 18. Acts 26, verse 18. The man in Corinth needed to be shown the light so he could come out of darkness, that darkness that he was in. Here in Acts 26, verse 18, Paul quotes what Christ said to him. Acts 26, verse 18. Again, these are words of Christ, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So what is Christ actually saying here in Matthew 7, that we should judge not, that you be not judged? People tend to go in extremes, not just here, but in various places. But here, either they will not make any judgments about anybody, or they will appoint themselves high judge and executioner. Remember that word, arrogance, that we read about judging. Well, the problem with many people is that they just quote Matthew 7, verse 1, and they stop there. That's usually people who do not want to be judged, but do that. And they're taking the verse out of context. Let's go back to Matthew 7 again. Let's read beyond chapter or verse 1. Again, Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Would we want to be judged the way we judge others? Most of the time we probably wouldn't, would we? Why? Because in too many cases, we can be guilty of what Christ describes here in verses 3 through 5. Let's read that. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? For how can you say to your brother, let me remove this speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And this is excellent scriptures to follow as we prepare for Passover, isn't it? So I think, as we all know, we can be good at seeing the faults of others and letting them know about their faults. Well, we tend to turn a blind eye to our faults. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians again, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Because Paul has more to say about judging. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? That the world will be judged by you? Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And who are the saints? Well, they're called of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? You know, that's really something to think about, that we shall judge angels. We're in training now, brethren. We are learning now to make the proper judgments. And Paul continues as he explains why the Corinthians were doing the wrong things. Verse 4. If you then have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren. But instead, the Corinthians looked outside the church for judgment. Let's continue. We read two of these scriptures earlier. Verse 6. A brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Now let's go back to Matthew 7 again. Matthew 7. Let's notice something else about judging. Matthew 7, verse 1. Now the word judge here in verse 1, if you have a margin, as I do, my New King James, it says condemn. So it's actually condemn not that you be not judged. We are to judge, but not with a condemning attitude. Let's go over to the Gospel of John again. John 7, verse 24. John 7, verse 24. Don't judge with a condemning attitude. Because that's the attitude of the self-righteous. That's the attitude of a Pharisee. That's the attitude of arrogance. John 7, verse 24. Again, words of Jesus Christ. Do not judge according to the appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. We need to temper our judgments with mercy as Christ did. Let's see an example of that. We're here in John. Let's go to John 8, verse 10. A very familiar parable, a woman caught in adultery. And Jesus taught his accusers a thing or two in verse 10. John 8, verse 10. Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. He said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus showed mercy with his judgment. Yes, she was doing wrong, and he judged her, but he also didn't condemn her. Notice he said, go and sin no more. Didn't condemn her, but he did tell her to come out of that sin. And many who quote this say, well, see, adultery is all right. He didn't tell her she shouldn't do it. No, he did. Go and sin no more. Now, here's an example that I'm a sports fan, so I'd like to use. And I can remember this college football coach told a story about one of his players, it was one of his starters, one of his better players, who got in trouble with the law. And people were demanding that the coach throw the player off the team. And he asked this question, posed it to those people. He asked, what if it were your son? Wouldn't you want someone to show your son some mercy? Let's face it, often as parents, we'll see other children or other teenagers or other young adults doing something wrong, and we just want to lay the hammer down on them. But if it's our child, our teen, our young adult doing the wrong thing, we're more apt to say, well, he really didn't mean to do that. I think he's learned his lesson. He's been punished enough. Or if you ever heard parents say this, oh, my child would never do that. You have the wrong child, even though perhaps they're talking about congregations. All congregations saw the child doing it. And they'll still deny that their child would ever do anything like that. Or perhaps we'll say, it's not my child's fault, it's that other child. He or she led my precious little baby astray. That's why. Yeah, it's not my baby's fault. We've all heard that, haven't we? Brethren, we are to judge righteously, not showing favoritism. Judge as we want to be judged. Let's look at one more set of scriptures on the ultimate judging. Let's go back to Revelation. Revelation 20. We'll start in verse 12. Revelation 20, verse 12. Because believe me, I think all of us want mercy at this judgment. Well, give and you shall receive. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up it of the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. In verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We definitely want our names written in the book of life, don't we? Again, brethren, as we know, it's not easy being a Christian. In fact, Christ reminds us how hard a Christian's life is in his Sermon on the Mount. Again, let's go back to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. What always strikes me about these scriptures is not that God's way is hard and the world's way is easy. No, what strikes me is the last part of both verses. Referring to God's way in verse 14, there are few who find it. Well, the way that leads to destruction in verse 13, there are many who go in by it. And what's one of the things that sets the few apart from the many? Christ reminds us in Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. We're told to do the will of the Father, and Christ tells us his will here in the Sermon on the Mount. Then notice verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And many will say that to Christ, not few. Not the few mentioned in verse 14. And what is Christ going to say? Those who choose the wide and broad gate, who choose the easy way? Verse 23. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Of course, as we read earlier in Luke 6:46, Jesus asked, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but not do the things which I say? Brethren, as we know, Christianity is a way of life. It's our way of life. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ instructs us how to live that way of life. In verse 28 of Matthew 7, it says that when Jesus had finished, they were astonished at his teachings. And you know, when I read the words of Christ, I too am astonished at his teachings. I'm continually amazed at how wonderful God's way of life is. That's why I want to be part of God's family, to help bring this message to all who will listen. The message of the gospel of the kingdom of God. You know, I love that phrase, and I never get tired of hearing it or saying it. I hope all of us never get tired of it either. The gospel of the kingdom of God. Brethren, this sermon on the Sermon on the Mount has come to an end. But the message of the Sermon on the Mount goes on. Brethren, let's always be sure to live our lives according to that message. Because that's the message that Jesus Christ gave us. Good Sabbath, brethren, and have a very meaningful Passover and wonderful feast of unleavened bread. And don't eat too much at the night to be much observed.